Good morning, everybody. I want to start with a question this morning. Who is your enemy? Is it your ex? Maybe somebody who victimized you in some way? Maybe your enemy is that politician that you strongly disagree with. Maybe it's a terrorist who would attack you if they could. Maybe the leader of another country, say Russia. We all have enemies, some enemies we know, some we don't know. But in the time when Jesus physically walked the earth, the Jewish people had serious enemies. Chief among them, the armies of Rome, who controlled and occupied their country, forced them to pay ruinous taxes, insulted them by doing things like putting up a Roman eagle over the gateway to the temple, and used cruel justice against everybody that opposed them. Not long before the life of Jesus, one Roman army crucified 2,000 Jews in one day. Just to make a point about who was in control. Later on, after Jesus, hundreds of thousands were slaughtered and the city of Jerusalem was razed to the ground. I mean like razed to the ground, like completely destroyed and the rubble shoveled off into the valley nearby. In that context, the scribes and the rabbis of the time of the Jews debated, what does it mean when God says, love your neighbor? Most of them decided that only Jews counted as neighbors, and they coined the commonly used phrase, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. And that's the situation in which Jesus gave what most people agree is his most radical teaching about love. This is the teaching that, so to speak, separates the men from the boys, or the women from the girls, in regards to the activity of love. We're doing a series of messages called Field Guide to Love, where we're looking at the people that God has called us to love and how we can take steps to actually do it. And today, I'd like us to wrestle with Jesus' command to love your enemies. Let's take a look at it in Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 27. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Now, these words of Jesus were shocking then, and they're still shocking, especially when you have the picture of your enemy in your mind. Does he really mean what he says? That we should love our enemies? Well, the first followers of Jesus believed that he meant what he said and did love their enemies, and many since then have done the same. Now, loving your enemies doesn't mean that God will not still be the judge of everybody one day. It doesn't rule out judgment at the end, but it does mean that in the meantime, we who follow Christ must learn how to love our enemies. So, some thoughts about loving our enemies. First of all, loving our enemies is essential to our faith. Now, this is not just some optional command for those of us who aspire to sainthood. No, it's the logical and necessary result for those for whom Christ died while they were enemies of God. Those who are filled with the Spirit of God will love in the way that God does, and that includes loving our enemies. If we don't love our enemies, then how can we believe that God loved us while we were his enemies? And that now we are his children, reflecting his light into the world. If we don't love our enemies, then how are we any different than everybody else? Theologian Miroslav Volf said, if you take the love your enemy out of Christianity, you've unchristianed the Christian faith. Because it's so much tied into the core of our faith, which is that God loved us while we were his enemies. So it's not like just like some kind of, you know, if you feel like it, love your enemies. Or if you're feeling particularly holy, love your enemies. It's sort of like, no, this is like if you want to be with Jesus, you want to keep following Jesus, then you got to love your enemies. Well, then who is my enemy? It's clear from the context and the details given here that Jesus meant to be speaking about our human enemies. You know, it's sort of all an exploration of what it means to love our neighbor. So he's talking about our human enemies. He's not talking about our spiritual enemies. So you don't have to leave today saying, Steve said I have to love the devil. Okay? The devil is not included. You can hate him all you want. But he is talking about real enemies. People who have done or would like to do us real harm. He's talking about people who hate us. He's talking about people who are hurting us. This is not just about, you know, somebody who annoys us. This is about real enemies. But Jesus wants us to love them. So how exactly are we to love our enemies? Jesus is not talking about have warm feelings. Okay, so don't worry. You don't have to like your enemy, whoever that may be. He's not talking about that, but he's talking about love in action. Now, the trick is, of course, that when you love in action, often the feelings come afterwards. But it gives us three general ways in which we are specifically to love our enemies. He doesn't just throw it out there and not spell it. He actually gives us three ways. Here are the three ways that we're to love our enemies. First of all, we're to love our enemies with our deeds. He says, do good to those who hate you. Give to everyone who asks. Do to the others as you would have them do to you. So it's all about deeds. Deeds of goodness to your enemy. So if your enemy's car is buried in snow, you don't pull out the hose and encase it in ice. No, you help dig it out. That's actually happened in this town. If your enemy's house is on fire, you help put it out. And even if your enemy tries to rob you, you're to take it one step further and give your enemy additional items. Oh, you forgot this, this, and this. We're to move beyond simply forbearance with our enemies into actual service towards our enemies, deeds of love. So it's not enough just to not retaliate. He actually wants us to serve our enemies by doing good things for them. Second, we're to love our enemies with our words. And there's a couple different specifics that Jesus mentions here relating to words. First of all, he says, bless those who curse you. So if they are unkind with their words, we're to respond not with reciprocal unkindness, but with kindness. Now, the other specific doesn't at first sound like words, because he says, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn him the other. But if you look in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew adds one small detail that's very telling. He says, if he strikes you on the right, you know, you're on the right cheek. Now, if you're right-handed, which most people are, the only way to strike somebody on the right cheek is backhand. You can't actually do it forehand. And that is the backhanded strike on the cheek is actually the ancient Jewish way of insulting somebody, saying, essentially, you're an fill in the blank. It's like the ultimate insult. So that point is not so much about violence as it is about insults. We live in the age of insults. So we get a lot of practice with this one, okay? So if your enemy posts an insult, don't insult them back. Is as relevant as don't strike them back on the cheek. But rather, offer them the other cheek, he says, by perhaps asking, is there anything else you're unhappy with me about? The key here is taking an approach of meekness, avoiding retaliation, and positively speaking blessing to and over our enemies. And then we're to love our enemies with our prayers. We're to pray for those who mistreat us. So he does not mean pray that your enemy suffers a horrible defeat or disaster. He does not mean pray that your enemy dies in a car crash. Pray that your enemy gets cancer, has a heart attack, whatever. He means pray that God will bless them and bring good things to them. In short, Jesus is saying that our love must be like God's love. We are meant to live a life in this world that is beyond human explanation. Do you get that? We're meant to live a life that's beyond human explanation. And the only way we can do that in a way that the world will see and understand is by loving our enemies. Then we will be truly different than everyone else. One writer told this story about a man who actually lived this out. It's a credible witness, even though I can't verify the story. And here's how it goes. Thomas lived in a round hut together with his big family in the middle of Africa. He loved the Lord and loved people, an unbeatable combination. Thomas's neighbor, who lived across the dirt street, hated God and hated men like Thomas who loved God. The hatred grew stronger and stronger until the man began sneaking over at night and setting fire to the straw roof on Thomas's hut, endangering his children. 3 nights in a row this happened, and each time Thomas was able to rush out of his hut and put out the flames before they destroyed the roof and the walls. The fact that he never said an unkind word to his neighbor made his neighbor hate him even more. One night, the neighbor sneaked across the street and set fire to Thomas's roof yet again. This night, however, a strong wind came up, and as Thomas rushed to beat out the fire, the sparks blew across the street and set the neighbor's house on fire. And we're all going, yeah. And, of course, that's going to be the wrong response. You'll see. This is a setup. Thomas finished putting out the fire on his roof and then rushed across the street to put out the fire on his neighbor's roof. He was able to extinguish the flames, but in the process badly burned his hands and arms. Other neighbors told the chief of the tribe what had happened, and the chief was so furious he sent his police to arrest the neighbor and throw him into prison. When Thomas came to the meeting where I was speaking, I noticed his badly burned hands and asked him what had happened, and reluctantly he told me the story. "It's good that this man is now in prison," I said. "Now your children are no longer in danger, and he can't try to put your house in flames." "That's true," he said, "but I'm sorry for that man. He's a very gifted man, and now he must live together with all those criminals in a horrible place." Then let us pray for him, I said. And so Thomas dropped to his knees, and holding up his burned and bandaged hands, he began to pray. Lord, I claim this neighbor of mine for you, Lord. Give him his freedom and do the miracle that in the future he and I will become a team to bring the gospel in our tribe. Amen. Never had I heard such a prayer. 2 days later, I was able to go to the prison. I spoke to the prisoners about God's joy and love, and among the group who listened was Thomas's neighbor. When we asked who had received Jesus in his heart, that man was the first one to raise his hand. After the meeting, I told him how Thomas loved him and how he'd burned his hands trying to put out the fire and how he'd prayed that they might be a team to spread the gospel. And the man wept big tears and yet nodded his head saying, yes, yes, that's what we'll do. And the next day, I told Thomas and he praised God and said, you see, God has worked a miracle. We never can expect too much from him. And he left running off down the path, his face beaming with joy. So that's kind of what it looks like to pray over your enemies, to bless your enemies, to love your enemies indeed. Now, my confession is this. When I think about my enemies, I struggle with this. Yeah, it's like it makes me churn inside. Like, there's a part of me that wants bad things to happen to them. Yeah. It turns out it's actually hard to love your enemies. And yet I believe that I must. For Jesus, I must. For myself, I must. Love my enemies. I must somehow learn to love my enemies. So how can I get there? So steps towards loving your enemies. Number one, this may surprise you. Start with examining yourself. Consider your own faults. Consider how much you depend on God's mercy. Consider your own limitations and your own misdeeds. As we examine ourselves, we find that our enemy cannot change us or control us unless we let hate grow in our own hearts. There's a man named Sharif Samir from Egypt who wrote about how he came to this point through his own examination. He writes, "My dear enemy, I kill you with love. As my mind was growing by reading and opening my eyes, my enemy took different shapes. At first, I thought he was the guy who beat the teenager pride out of me in a train fight over a girl. But that went by, forgotten and forgiven, leaving no scars, but rather a smile. Then there was my neighbor on the farmland who was moving the border between us toward my land about 5 centimeters every year. He had the determination of an ant, but with time, he couldn't drive me crazy anymore. In fact, I feel pity for him, for I now know his sickness and what causes it. Then bin Laden became an icon for terrorism and hatred, so as a civilized human, I hated him and wished the Marines would kill him as I considered him my enemy. But after reading more about history and politics, I realized the purpose he existed for and whom he served, and then I couldn't hate him anymore. I couldn't see him as my real enemy. I saw him as someone's mad dog. You don't hate a mad dog. You may kill it, but you don't hate it. After reading more about economics and capitalism, I thought America and the West and Israel were my enemies, blood-sucking my natural resources, preventing me from real development, which is true, but not the whole truth. More reading, more thinking, and shaking the foundations of the old absolute beliefs in my mind. Now I think I got it. Yes, there are many people in countries that hurt, robbed, fooled, abused, occupied, and enslaved me. But who let them? Who killed the corpse they're feeding on? That is the one I can point at as my enemy. And I think that enemy is me. By closing my eyes, by turning off my mind, I'm my enemy. When we examine ourselves, we may come to the place where we realize, like him, that actually our greatest enemy is inside, not outside. So examine. Second thing, think about your enemy's humanity. Remember this. Your enemy was once a child, one of those cute little things that people walk around with. I saw a couple this morning. And you just go, oh, yeah. Well, your enemy was what was that baby once. Remember that your enemy is a person created by God, a person who loves, who cries, who hurts, who dreams, who needs God. And the more you consider this, the easier it is to love your enemy. A guy named Thomas Christensen in Relevant Magazine said, as I read about the latest shooting or the latest beheading, my natural response is to dehumanize the people who do these things. I think of them as monsters or demons or something else that allows me to pretend that they are not fellow humans. But that's not true. Each one was born. Each one had a mother and a father. They eat. They drink. They have personal stories and experiences full of pain and joy. They are human. And if I take the narrative of the Bible to be true, they are fellow children of God. They are loved by God. I want to be very clear. I'm not supporting or accepting of terrorism or mass shootings. I'm also not arguing against legal consequences. But if I hate the people who undertake these actions, I'm not hating monsters or demons. I'm hating fellow humans. So consider and think about their humanity. That will help love begin to grow. Then three, see them through God's eyes and God's mercy. Ask God to help you see your enemy as God does. As one writer, Jenny Yang, reminds us, to love our enemy is to believe that no one is beyond the grace of God. Do you believe that? That no one's beyond the grace of God? If that's really true, if that verse that we heard this morning, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, is true, then it applies to your enemy as well. Every single human being is on the same footing before God as sinners. It's only through Jesus' death and resurrection that we can be reconciled. So we should view our enemies as people, not just made in the image of God, but also potential instruments that God can use for his glory. Step four, choose forgiveness. To choose forgiveness doesn't mean we trust our enemy, join with our enemy. But it does mean that we tear up the IOU against our enemy. It means that we give up our demand for revenge or payment. We forgive. If you've got a real enemy, you may have to do this over and over. There have been times in my life where I would spend the better part of a year forgiving my enemy every day until it took root in my heart. But eventually, it will take hold in your heart and make room for love to grow. Step number five, act it out. Act out the love, even when you don't feel it, in prayers and words and deeds. Because as we engage in these actions of love that Jesus calls us to, little by little, our anger diminishes and compassion grows. And so with God's help, we really can come to love our enemies even as God himself does. It can be done. And there are rewards. This is the last thing. The rewards of loving your enemy. There's a payoff, actually. Jesus says if we love our enemy, our reward will be great. Well, what's he thinking of? Well, I don't know what all he has in mind, but I can think of a couple of things. First of all, we'll be rewarded with freedom. True freedom is found in the heart, and only love can make you free. As long as you hate, you are never free of your enemy. Because you carry them in your heart with hatred. And that just, you become bound to them and to their wrong deeds against you. The one who actually gives up and loves is no longer bound, but is free. Second of all, if you love your neighbor, it's a powerful message. You get rewarded with a powerful message because it's a powerful message about our God to the world. You know, during many persecutions over many centuries, the most cruel and angry men have been moved by the message given, by the way in which those who are persecuted have loved their enemies and their persecutors, even in the midst of their sufferings. You want to change the world, you say. Well, try that one on for size, learning how to love your enemy. It's actually one of the most proven long-term methods of changing the world, to actually love your enemy. And then there's one more thing that Jesus more strongly hints at, and that is this: closeness to God. When we love our enemies, he says, we become sons of the Most High. We become a part of God our Father's love and mercy for all mankind, including the ungrateful and the wicked. And in so doing, we find ourselves sharing God's heart and drawing closer to him. Every step, every little step towards love is a step towards God. And every step towards fear and hatred is a step away from God. And every action of love towards our enemies is a giant step towards God that will open up our hearts to new levels of joy and peace. Ben can start making their way back up here. During World War II, there was a Christian family in Holland called the Ten Booms. They began to hide Jews who were fleeing the Nazis. One day they were discovered and the whole family was sent to prison camps. The two sisters, Corey and Betsy, were sent to the camp called Ravensbrück, where they were beaten, starved, and otherwise mistreated. One guard in particular seemed to go out of his way to be cruel to them. Eventually, Betsy died there, essentially of starvation and mistreatment. But Corey Ten Boom survived, and after the war, she began to speak and write about her experiences. And in her book, Tramp for the Lord, she told the story of what happened when she stood once again before her old enemy. Here's what she says. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeat a Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And even though I cannot find a scripture for it, I believe that God then places a sign out there that says, no fishing allowed. These solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence collected their wraps, in silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. And it came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes at the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. The place was Ravensbrück, and the man who was making his way forward had been a guard, one of the most cruel guards. And now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein, how good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him, and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. "You mentioned Ravensbrook in your talk," he was saying. "I was a guard there." No, he did not remember me. "But since that time," he went on, "I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, and I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein." Again, the hand came out. "Will you forgive me?" And I stood there, I whose sins had again and again to be forgiven, and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. I'd seen that those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and horrible as that, and I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an option. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. "Jesus, help me," I prayed silently. "I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling." And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder and raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried, "with all my heart." And for a long moment we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried and did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. As it says in Romans 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Folks, it can be done, loving our enemies. It must be done. With God's help, let us begin for the glory of God.